Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 1 this morning. Genesis 3, and verse 1. You think about the events of 9/11, the horrific nature of it. You know, it's 19 men did more in that event than all the airplanes of the Japanese in Pearl Harbor, if you think about it. We lost 2,500 people in Pearl Harbor. We lost 3,000 in the Trade Towers, Pentagon, and what the plane crash there in Pennsylvania, all happened that afternoon or that morning. Horrible events, even more horrible when you compare it just as far as tragedies up until then. Pearl Harbor was the worst we'd ever seen on American soil as far as an attack. It was Japan in pursuit of imperialistic ideals, men following military orders, quite a bit different than what took place in 9/11. You had 19 men basically working, operating alone with, of course, backing internationally, but very small comparative to, you know, the number of people that were in the world, no nation certainly backing them. Although some certainly celebrated, but in the name of religion only, they did what they did, and very effectively so. And it was, at least to begin with, it was a wake-up call for our nation. I don't know anymore. I don't even know where we are anymore, honestly. I'm scared to even speculate as to where we are. But the fall of the towers, the fall of the Pentagon, at least partially so, the fall of the airplane there in Pennsylvania, leaves you with asking a big question, leaves me with a big question. Simple question, why? Why do you do stuff like that? I don't even get it. That's a question I want to ask this guy who walked into the movie theater there in Colorado. Why? The kids there in Columbine years ago, why? What's in us? What's in them that makes them do things like this? Well, there's a lot of answers maybe, or people have a lot of answers to the question of why, but ultimately the Bible holds the answer as to why. The Bible holds the answer not only to those evils, it holds the answer to the slightest inclination of evil that's in your heart, to the worst atrocity that's ever been committed against mankind. The Bible holds the answer to that, and the answer to that, listen, is in here, chapter 3 of Genesis, where we're going to be looking. Here contains the answer to why. The truth is that every bad thing that's in this world, no matter what it is rooted in the events of Genesis chapter 3. The thing ultimately that precipitated all evil takes place here in Genesis chapter 3 in the first several verses. We have everything starts right here. It's if you think about it, 11 years ago, the fall, if you will, of the towers, the planes, the Pentagon, etc., killed 3,000 people. But the fall that we're going to be reading about and studying about for the next two Sundays together is going to be, will be the death of us all. 3,000 in one fall, all of us in this fall. There was a fall that took place thousands of years ago that has precipitated all other falls, all of the tragedies, all of the evils, all other wickedness, all the necessity for the writing of the scriptures and the coming of Christ. All that came right here in Genesis chapter 3, beginning here in verse 1. Now, it tells us back in Genesis chapter 1 at the very end, it tells us that God makes a pronouncement over the creation. At the end of the sixth day, he looks over the creation and he says, well, every day at the end of the day, he says, and behold, it was what? It was good. At the end of the sixth day, what does he say? He adds a descriptive. Behold, it was very good. Now, if I stand up and said something was very good, what does that mean? It's all relative, right? Very good compared to the bad day I had yesterday. It may not have to be that very good. I mean, if I had a bad day yesterday, today just got to be a little bit better for it to be very good. When God says it's very good, it's something altogether different. He is describing something. He's making a statement about perfection. When God calls it good, especially if he describes it as very good, it is perfect. He says over the creation, it is perfect. So how did we get from perfect in God's way of describing perfection to where we are today? Well, it's explained in this fall. That's how we got where we are. How do we get all the way from God saying it was absolutely perfect to crazy people flying planes into towers? Well, it's explained in the fall. It's explained in the fall. We're going to be looking at that fall. What did we fall? What did humanity fall from? Well, we fell from things that we have a difficult time imagining. We fell from perfection. We had perfect lives. Humans did. Adam and Eve did. Perfect environment. They were perfect physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's hard, like I said, for us even to imagine. What would that? We can't even conceive of that. There was no sin. There was no evil. There was no inclination toward evil. There was no pain, no disease, no decay. They were living in perfect harmony with each other, with nature, and with God. God spoke to them face to face, Scripture tells us. What is that like? Well, whatever it was to wherever we are, was caused by a fall. And like I said, we're going to be reading about that fall. We go from Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God, behold, everything was very good, to what it says, what it says right here. Genesis chapter 1, it says, behold, God said everything was very good. And then here in Genesis chapter 6, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You have to wonder if we aren't reaching that critical mass today. That was a critical mass, if you will, that led to the explosion that we refer to otherwise as the flood. Wiped out every creature. Every plant, every animal, save those that were on the ark. The critical mass that we're coming to. By the way, you know how long it took for them to get there? You know what the distance is as far as time between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 6? 1,600 years, a little over. Now, Adam, here's just a bit of trivial for you. Adam lived 930 of those 1,600 years. He lived well over half. So he saw everything from perfection in the Garden of Eden. He was, of course, there and part of and the reason for the fall. And he lived 930 years into this. He watched it. And by the way, all these people that were doing all this all the time, they were all his kids. You grieve over your kids? Yeah, I do my over mine too. Listen, you don't have any idea what Adam went through. He saw it all. He saw perfect, and he saw the far extreme. Of course, 600 years later, God judges the world through a flood. But this is where we went to. All this because of a fall. We're going to be taking a look at this event, how it all happened, and who was involved. And we're going to be introduced, though, to begin with, we're going to be introduced to a new character. We have met God. We have met, at least very briefly, discussed Adam and Eve. So we have three characters. Now we're going to be adding a fourth character here in chapter 3, verse 1. We introduce to him who is otherwise called the serpent. Take a look with me here in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field. Now if we didn't say anything more than that, we'd just think, well, it's a snake. You know, this is way more than a snake. This snake talks. This snake leads into bad stuff. More crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? This thing talks. He's something other than just a serpent. This serpent is something that we call, or one that we otherwise refer to as Satan. Now, he has many different descriptives in the Scriptures. He's referred to here as a snake. He's referred to in Revelation as a dragon. And Peter, 1 Peter calls him a roaring lion. All these are physical descriptives of what really is a spiritual entity. He's not physical at all. Now, he takes physical form here and he appears to Eve in the form of a serpent, but he really isn't a serpent in the strict sense. Yeah, he operates like one. He operates like a dragon. He operates like a roaring lion, but he's not physical. He's spiritual. And now before we get into any more discussion of who Satan is, we need to take a step back here. We need to deal with the possible idea out here of the person who may say, I don't really believe in the spiritual world. I don't really believe in the spiritual world. I don't believe in anything. If I cannot see it, I cannot touch it, I do not believe in it. We've got a lot of people in the world that's that way. And let me just say this. If that's who you are, that's fine. I mean, you can do whatever you want. But you have some problems. Among them is you have a problem with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures assumes, it doesn't even begin to defend itself over assuming that you know that there's a spiritual world out there. Let me just take a minute to take a step back, like I said, and let's, if you happen to be that person, I'm assuming there's probably nobody here that way, but let's just assume that y'all are all pagans that way, and I'm going to give you a lecture. Here we go. You want your pagans? You ready? You want to believe that the physical world is all that there is, that the real reality is the only things that you can see and touch? Well, let's talk about the reality that you have so much confidence in. Now, there's three states of matter, right? Solid, liquid, gas. Now, this stage that I stand on, what is it? Solid, liquid, gas. What? Solid, right? You realize that that is technically not true. Technically not true. Now, obviously, it's our word that we use to describe something that's hard, and yeah, we're not going to come up with another word, and I don't have another word, but technically it's not true. And the reason why I say that is because, well, I'll give you a little reminder of your years ago, your high school chemistry. You remember those things? The atom, right? The atom, the nucleus in the middle, and the electrons that fly around the outside. All of matter, all of us, all the universe, anything that is of matter, even the air, is made up of these little things called atoms. By the way, in those atoms, the only solid things in them is the nucleus and the electrons. That's the only truly solid things in the universe. The atom, though, guys, let me give you a simpler model. The atom is made up of the nucleus and electrons, right? The atom is made up of 99.9% dead space. You're made up of an atom. All your whole body is nothing but atoms. You are 99.9% dead space. This stage is, you always thought that, didn't you, Willie? This stage is 99.9, actually it's more than that, but that's let's just, we're cutting way down on fractions there. 99.9% of this stage is dead space. Now, we look at models like this that we see in our classrooms, and we hear those words and we say, well, it doesn't really make sense, because, you know, you got this thing in the middle called the nucleus and electrons, and they're all solid, and there's some space in there, but, you know, it doesn't really make any relative sense. Let me give you a relative descriptive here that will maybe help you put this in perspective. Of course, these things are super tiny, and we have no idea what they truly look like. We can only infer what they look like based upon chemical properties, et cetera. But, it's basically, that's the idea that communicates to us what an atom is. But let's say, for instance, if was capable of us taking these tiny, tiny things and blowing them up to, if you will, life size, where we could actually see them. For instance, let's take this nucleus and blow it up to the size of a basketball. If there was such thing as an atom that big. All right, if the nucleus was the size of a basketball, the relative size of the electron compared to the nucleus is that the electron would be about the size of a pea. So I got a nucleus the size of a basketball, I got an electron the size of a pea. Now, what's the relative space between the two of them, between the nucleus and the electron? You know how big it is? 9 miles. So if I had a basketball here, the nucleus of a gigantic atom, and I had an electron that was flying, or electrons that are flying an arc around this nucleus, those electrons would be swinging an arc out there 9 miles. We're 9 miles from the Mexican border, by the way, as the crow flies. They'd be crossing the Mexican border on the Rio Grande, going 9 miles out on the ocean, going up here near Arroyo City. That's about how far we are. I mean, 18-mile diameter. So in this 18-mile atom, the only solid stuff we've got is a basketball and a pea 9 miles out, spinning astronomically fast around it. So fast, in fact, that it creates this mirage, for lack of a better term, and it's not a good term, but we'll use it for my sake because I'm not a physicist, but This force field, if you will, created by these little electrons flying around, that gives the impression that this entire 18 miles is solid, but it's not. The only real solid thing in here is a basketball and a pea. Now, do you understand why when they create these super colliders and they put a brick of plutonium or uranium and they shoot subatomic particles at it, why they can shoot millions of subatomic particles through those bricks and never hit anything? You know why? Because it's 99.9% empty. Just space. So I say that to those of you who say there's nothing. I don't believe it unless it's here. Well, man, you're putting a lot of confidence in just dead air. It's just dead stuff. The real reality, guys, the original reality, was not physical. It was spiritual. God has always been, again, impossible for us to conceive of that. He has always been and always been spirit, always. His first creations, as far as entities were concerned, were not physical. They were angels, among them Satan, who is the guy we're dealing with here. Spiritual, he has always been spiritual. He will always be spiritual, never physical. He takes physical form in order to deceive. But ultimately, he's spirit. You also are spirit. Your ultimate reality is not physical, but spiritual. So say all that to simply say this. The spirit world is a real world. The physical world you live in, we call it real, but really, can we base too much on dead air? I just don't really think that we can. The spirit world is the original world, and the physical world is dependent. It's a latecomer, and it's dependent upon this spiritual world. So Satan is real, and he is bad. The word Satan is Hebrew. It refers to, and got it there in your notes. It's a word that means adversary. The word devil, another way we refer to him in the Greek, means accuser. Beelzebub, you hear that a lot. It's from the New Testament. Jesus was accused of being Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan. Lord of the flies is a literal rendering of it. Literally, the flies referring to the demons. Lord of demons, if you will. Jesus called Satan a murderer and a father of lies. Jesus, by the way, 100% believed in the reality of Satan. Had a personal conversation with him. So you don't believe in the reality of Satan, but Jesus does. You and Jesus need to have a conversation. You don't need to have a conversation with me. You have a problem, and your problem's with him. See, 100% believed in him. 100%. So if you say, I don't believe in him, what are you saying? Jesus is wrong? Well, knock yourself out. Do what you got to do. But you need to have a conversation with him, not with me. The number, though, when we're interested in, of course, Satan, but we're really interested in what he does here, the number that he pulls on Eve here is classically revealing. What he does here in chapter 3 in the first few verses, classically revealing, because his MO has not changed. What he did to her is what he's doing to you. It's the way he works in our world. It's the way he continues this process, if you will, of the fall and of corruption and brings people to places where they fly planes into buildings, among other things. He still does the same thing. He still does it in the same way. We're going to be considering how he does that in just a minute. But first of all, we need to take a step back and consider, what does it mean to be tempted? What is temptation? I wrote it there in your notes. Temptation, I read a good definition of it. Temptation, very simply, is the opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. That's all it is. The opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. It is good to pass a test, right? Go to school, take a test, pass it. That's a good thing. It's a bad thing to pass a test by cheating. That's bad. It's an opportunity for me, cheating is, to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. It's a good thing to pay my bills. It's a bad thing, though, for me to knock over a liquor store to get the money to pay my bills. You follow me? It's very simple, temptation is. We complicate it, but it's not complicated. We fall to simple stuff. And Satan, like I said, has not changed his MO. What he did then, he still does now, and we absolutely have to learn the way he operates so that we can defeat him in our own personal lives. Good and evil also, listen, are not polar opposites. They're not two sides of the same coin. They don't have a relationship like black is to white or white is to black. It's not the same. Good and evil don't have that same relationship. Good stands by itself. Evil cannot stand by itself. Evil is dependent upon good. Evil is a parasite on good. Evil is, somebody read it this way, evil is rusted good. Evil is a diseased good. C.S. Lewis put it this way, badness is simply spoiled goodness. That's what it is. That's all it is. Evil feeds on good and distorts it. It's like a cancer. You know, we have this concept sometimes that cancer is some kind of foreign body in our physical body. It's not true. Cancer is your own personal cells going haywire. They're producing good cells in a certain organ of your body, and then all of a sudden those same cells become mutated and they begin to replicate themselves. They're still your cells. Now, your body doesn't like them and they don't like your body, but you produce them. It wasn't like something came flying in from outer space and landed in your throat and you swallowed it and bingo, you got cancer. That's not cancer. Cancer is your cells doing something they should not do. That's what evil is. Evil is a cancer on that which is good. It destroys it. So just a simple definition there of evil. So how does Satan lure us? And that's our real objective here the next two Sundays together. How does he lure us into this place where we, drawing us into this place that we commit evil? Well, like I said, he does the same thing that he does to Eve. Let's pay attention here. Notice, let's read it again what it says here in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. We'll just stop right there for just a second. Notice the first thing that he does. He takes on disguise. Now, Satan is not physical. I've already said that to you. We wanted this whole display of the Adam and all this kind of stuff. For what good reason? Just to simply say, he's not physical. But he appears in physical form. Eve approaches, and we have this picture of him in a tree, but it doesn't say that in the scriptures. But he approaches this creature that she's familiar with. She's seen a serpent before. God created serpents. This wasn't her first time. It's not like it is today. We see a serpent, we're like, oh my goodness, you know, he's poisonous. They didn't have poisonous snakes. Everything was perfect. Nothing was bad. So she approaches this snake, and she'd probably handled one before. No big deal. She comes to this snake, but the problem is this isn't just a regular snake. This snake has been possessed, if you will, or is some kind of apparition of a spiritual entity, like I said, that we refer to as Satan. He disguises himself, and this is the same thing he does in your life. He doesn't come to you and say, hey, I'm Satan, I'm fixing to mess up your life. He doesn't do that. He comes to you in a disguise. He comes to you as a nice person, a person that you can trust, advice that sounds good. A direction that sounds right, an opportunity. Wow, that would be so much easier, so much quicker if I went that way. That's the way he comes to you. He's attractive. He doesn't come to you in his real self. You'll be repulsed by him. He knows way better than that. Satan disguises himself. That's the first thing he does. It tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, an angel of light comes to you and says, this is what you need to do. What are you going to do? Let me just say this to you. You better be careful. It may not be an angel of light. But if he disguises himself as an angel of light, guess what that means? He's going to look like an angel of light to you. It's going to seem in every way like it's good. He comes to you in temptation. It's going to seem in every way. He's not going to leave any openings. He's not going to leave himself, his backside open, if you will. He's gonna make it very clear that, at least in your eyes, he's gonna make it very clear that this is a good thing. This is the direction you need to go. He disguises himself as an angel of light, therefore it is not surprising, Paul goes on, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. He said those who serve him also come around. In other words, Jim Jones, by the way, he presented himself as a gospel preacher. He was a pastor of a church, sort of like this one. Was he a good guy? Not at all. But he sure came across that way, and a lot of people were duped, ultimately to their death. So that's the way he does things. Why would Jim Jones do something like that? Because the guy who was behind him works this way. That's the way he works. That's his MO. He's never changed. He hasn't needed to change because it still works. He lies and he deceives, and that's just the way he does things. So number one, he disguises himself. Number two, he calls God's word into question. He calls God's word into question. Did he really say that? He says to Eve. Did God really say that? I mean, come on. It's extremely wicked. If I call your word into question, what am I saying about you? You don't know what you're talking about. So when I call God's word, if you call God's word into question, what are you doing? God doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't know what he's doing. That's what he's doing. It's extremely wicked because you're saying that God is not perfect. And like I said, knock yourself out. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't do it. Not recommended. Satan, though, he's already taken the plunge. And so that's exactly what he does. Has God really said, does God really know what he's doing? And then he immediately, and mixed in the middle of that, he distorts. He goes from disguising himself, calling God's word into question, and then thirdly, he distorts God's word. Has God really said, you shall not eat any tree of the garden? Now, we didn't read it earlier, and we haven't read it in our previous sermons, but what did God actually command Adam and Eve? From the trees of the garden, you may freely eat all the trees. This is exactly opposite of what God said. Satan is just chunking it out there to get a reaction, to get a rise out of her, okay? He's simply getting to rock back on her heels so that he can get a grip on her. He's good at what he does. By the way, he was good then. He's had 6,000, roughly 7,000 years of practice on similar people. How good do you think he is today? Yeah, man. Better not mess with this guy. He's way better and smarter than you. You better really know how to get a grip on him and get away from him, and that's what we're trying to get at here this morning. So, but anyway, he distorts the word of God. Now, here is the breakover point. It is this point that Eve could have walked away, could have simply turned her back on the circumstances, and we would have no such thing as a fall. Of course, it didn't work out that way. And I, by the way, I'm not an Adam and Eve basher. I know some preachers, I went to seminary with some guys who were, I don't know where they got their ideas from. Had Adam and Eve not done what they did, those stupid idiots, look how bad off we are. I'm just thinking, now dude, if you had been back there, it probably would have been a lot quicker. It'd fallen a lot faster. It would have been with me. I'm not an Adam and Eve basher. In fact, I'm an Adam and Eve sympathizer because, man, I've messed up a lot worse than they have. Okay? Adam, and so when I sit here and say, if Eve had only done this, just understand, I don't got nothing against Eve. I feel sorry for her because we're all in it together. I love her to death. I can't wait to see her. Anyway, this is the breakover point. And again, Eve can't repeat, but she's not here anymore. She's with the Lord. You're still here, though, and you're still dealing with this guy, and you're still dealing with temptation. So you need to know, when you reach this point, you've reached a point in which you're going to have to just make a decision. Right here is decision time. This is the breakover point. Now, this is the time when she can stop playing the game. If she continues to play, she is certain to lose. Same is true with you. At this point, when you hear the distortion of the Word of God, okay, that's not right. That's not right. Then what you do is, according to the Scriptures, is that you immediately resist the devil and flee from him. It tells us if you resist him, he flees. It also tells us that we're to flee temptation. We're to flee evil circumstances. You're not, listen, to engage temptation in a conversation. That's all he's wanting to do, is draw her in. He's smarter. He's more powerful than her. He's very, very sharp. She has no match for him. He's just trying to pull her into a conversation. Because if he can get her into a conversation, he's basically won. The merry-go-round is spinning up, and this is your chance to get off, Eve. She didn't get off. Ladies and gentlemen, the merry-go-round spins up when it comes to the point of distortion. And if you know the Lord is personal Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living in your life, you know when there's a distortion. You immediately feel a check in your spirit. Now, the more you're looking for it, the more you hone that ability to be able to recognize it. But nonetheless, you'll recognize it if you want to. Holy Spirit will speak to you. That's not right, he'll say. That's wrong. That goes against the Scriptures, he'll say. And you got to, it's a breakover point. You've got to decide right there. Again, the Scripture says, does not say that we should engage in a conversation with temptation or with the devil. It says you need to resist and or flee immediately. It's a breakover point. True for Eve, it's true for us. If temptation ever gets you talking, you've basically lost. If it ever gets you reasoning in the head, well, I know that's wrong, but you know, if I did this and that, you're gone. You're gone. You're going to fall. The only way you break the back or get away from temptation is as soon as you hear the distortion of the Word of God, distortion of the direction that is right and that you know what right is because the Spirit of God teaches you. As soon as you hear it, you turn away and you say, nope, you just leave it alone. One of my first experiences, with dealing with marketers and salesmen, I grew up in sort of a rural area and we didn't have people that came door to door. I grew up, graduated from high school, 18 years old, moved away, my brother and I, to Texas A&M University, where we got our degrees. And we moved into an apartment. It was basically a city. We hadn't lived in a city before. We lived in a small town, and we lived outside the small town. This was a city. It was full of kids, and a big campus, and the magazine companies would hire college-age people, not necessarily college students, I found out later. I always thought they were, but they weren't. College-age people who would go door-to-door and try to sell you prescriptions for magazines. It was perfect environment because you got a bunch of, especially A&M has got pretty a lot of rural kids, a lot of agricultural-minded, conservative, way better thinking than UT people, I would have to say, definitely, kids. And so we were there in our apartment, you know, the little simple people, and somebody knocks on the door and says, "Hey, I want to show you, somebody our age, I want to show you how our company can make your life better." What were we going to say? "Hey, come on in. Have a seat." And he would proceed in a very polite, kind way to show you all these different magazines and how cheap it is. $30, $40 a year prescription. I get all these magazines. Well, if you get 10 of them, $40 a year, I mean, that adds up the whole bunch. And you got to call mom and dad and say, "Well, I ran up your credit card." Well, what happened was is that we didn't want any magazines. We already had what we wanted, and we didn't need any more. And so he would very politely show us his stuff, and we very politely say no. And we found out that no was not no. We found out that as soon as you said no, we don't want to do it, that he would turn up the heat. He would start telling you about his little sister that was in the hospital and his mom that couldn't work because he was caring for her. She was terminally ill, and this was the only job that they had. It was their only income. It was the only way they could put food on the table. If we didn't buy a prescription, they would die. Or he would say something to the effect of, "This is his last year in college, and he doesn't have tuition for college. And if we don't buy a prescription, he'll have no money to pay for his tuition. And holy cow, we don't want him to not graduate, do we?" He would give us this whole guilt trip thing. And here we were, 18 years old, and never had anybody lie to us, and really never had any kind of guilt trip, but we still, you know, we just didn't have the money. And we found that it was very difficult once he got in the door or she got in the door to get them out. And so what we started doing is not allowing them into the door. And you open up the door, and there'd be guys standing here, "I'm from so-and-so company, and I would like to show you what our company can do." "Well, we're really not interested, thank you very much." "Oh, but you haven't heard about my daughter or my sister or my brother, the fact that I can't graduate her." And you still couldn't get rid of them. And so what we learned to do after four or five times is that when you open the door and there was a college-age student standing there with a notebook or a clipboard in his hand, he says, "Hi, I'm from so-and-so company." You didn't say anything. You just slammed the door. In fact, we would slam the door, and all the while we would say, "Nope." Because if you allowed them to engage you in a conversation, they would ruin your day. They would lay this guilt trip on you. They would have you in the bottom, in the depths of depression. And so we learned to just slam the door. That's exactly the way Satan and temptation works. He just wants to engage you. He knocks on the door. You don't know who it is. You open the door. There's nothing wrong. Listen, temptation is not sin. You're tempted to do something. That's not sin. Sin is when you go through with it. So you open the door. There's nothing wrong with opening the door. But as soon as you see that this is not the person that you need to be talking to, don't say politely, "I'm not interested. That's not good enough." He'll start laying a spiel on you. He'll drag you in. Learn that when there's a catch in your spirit that says something's not right here, just go, "Nope," bam, shut the door. Done. Finished. Otherwise, like I said, you're dealing with a spiritual entity who's really good. Way smarter than you. Been working for thousands of years of people better than you in some cases. Better than all of us. Don't engage him. Don't engage temptation. Don't let the committee in your brain start talking, because he's the chairman of that committee. And he's going to rule and you're going to lose. Temptation eats our lunch. It's what's got us to where we are today. It's what's brought us to the place that we are. But we can, the scripture tells us, overcome it. You are not under law, it says, but you're under grace. Sin shall not reign over you. You have the ability, Christian, to know right from wrong. You have the ability and power to say no, to run away, to slam the door. We got to do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at your scriptures, we see thousands of years ago, unique individuals, yet in many ways they're no different than us. We look at Eve and we see ourselves. We know, just like I said, that we'd be no better than her up against a powerful entity like Satan. But I thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, first of all, we have deliverance from the penalty of sin. We have power to overcome sin. We have the ability through your Holy Spirit to recognize sin. Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't entertain it. We wouldn't engage it in a conversation. We wouldn't allow it to have opportunity to sink its hooks into our minds. Instead, Lord, we would learn when, as soon as we see something that's not right, just to simply say no, to slam the door on temptation. Lord, I pray for the person, the man, the woman, the child here this morning who's dealing with temptation right now. I pray that you give them the courage right now in their hearts before you to say no. No, to turn away, to say no. Lord, I thank you that you deliver us. We live in this world that is bad, but you have enabled us to be good. Help us to be good, Lord. Help us to be good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.